It is an absolute truth that we have a God who has loved us and saved us, in fact, who sought us out with a pursuing love and would not let us go until he made us his own. And this God is before all time, always has been, always will be. He is the source of all knowledge. He is the sum of all good. He is holy, he is righteous, he is true, and he extends his love to you as a father and calls you his beloved child. And that's why we gather in this place on this day to worship him, because he's worthy of all praise and all glory and all honor. This morning we're going to conclude our sermon series in Battling Unbelief, Fighting for Faith in a Faithless World. If you remember way back when we began this sermon, this is the 16th sermon in the series, not including the 10 sermons we had in the middle of that during the Easter season, where we looked at Francis Chan's book. And now we're focusing on this last sermon, Fighting for Faith in a Faithless World, Fighting Against Despondency or Depression. And I thought it would be a good end, and hopefully you'll see it that way. I'm returning to a text that we looked at about halfway through the sermon series when we were looking at fighting against envy. And I read to you, actually, Will had come up to me after that sermon and said, you know, you really should have gone to Psalm 73. So the very next week we did, we opened up Psalm 73, and it stuck with me. So we're going to look at that in detail this morning, because there's a lot of richness here. And specifically, the affect, the particular mindset, the emotional condition of the psalmist as he opens his heart, as he confesses before the people and before God in this declaration of his faith and the nature of what it means to be a believer. So let's look at Psalm 73 together, and we'll look, by the grace of God, not only at this man's heart, but we'll be able to see into our own hearts as well. This is what, and if you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to read the whole of it. If not, you can just follow along where I'm going to focus today, verses 21 through 26. That's printed for you in the bulletin. This is Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, I said to myself. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up their waters in abundance. And they say, how can God know what we do? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree, and they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I finally understood their destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As in a dream one awakes, so when you rise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength, the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word today. We do pray that you would open the blind eyes of our hearts, unclog our deaf ears, and help us to see and hear afresh what you are telling us about the nature of life, about our own priorities, about our own mental state, about our own worries and fears and frustrations. Help us, Father, to have our hearts and minds and thoughts tuned by your word today. Help us to see into our hearts the hidden sins that we have kept there, and that the light of your word would shine on them, that we would see them for what they are and turn from them. Father, we do pray that as you meet with us today, through the power of your word and the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you would change us. You would even make us more and more like your Son. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Have you ever awakened one day or looked in the mirror or heard something or been frustrated or scratched your head and said, is all this really real? The stuff that I believe, the stuff that I hear in church, the stuff that people tell me who are Christians, is all this stuff really real? Have you ever come to the place where you've had serious doubts about your faith, about the validity of the things that you profess to be true, that you've been taught are true? Have you heard convincing arguments from people who are atheists or agnostics, and you've sat there and pondered and wondered, what if I'm wrong and what if they're right? If you've ever been there, and if you've ever lingered there for a while, take heart. It is no sin to have deep thoughts and deep questions. It is not wrong to look hard at your faith and say, is this really real? We have a thoughtful faith, and we proclaim the truth, and we rejoice in truth. And to get to the truth, it often takes a lot of hard work of thinking, of logic, of discovery, of reading. And it's a good thing to engage your heart and your mind in your pursuit of God. But be careful, because there is an evil one, the enemy, who roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is the deceiver of the brethren. He is the accuser from of old. And he loves to fill our hearts and minds with doubts that lead us to despondency. He would love to undo our faith with just a few disappointments, with a few unanswered questions, with a few unanswered prayers. There's a website called xchristian.net. I don't recommend it, but it's always good to see what people are thinking and what they're saying. And I'm telling you, as a pastor, be cautious, because Satan would love to use that to undo your faith, just like I wouldn't encourage any of you to be involved in worshiping with a cult somewhere just to see what that cult is like, because a lot of those cults are very skilled in trying to undo your faith. But what I am saying is you ought to know what other people are thinking who don't believe the same things that you believe. And it's interesting to see in their own testimonies the tragedy of the world in which we live. How easy it is for people to miss the glories of knowing God. How easy it is for people to lose their standing, their footing, their place. The opening of this psalm says the very same thing. As for me, the psalmist says, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. What's the psalmist saying? He's saying, I almost lost my faith. I almost left behind the things that I believed. I almost tubed it all because I had questions in my mind that couldn't be answered. For him specifically, why do the wicked prosper? Why is that my life? I'm a believer. I love God. Why do I have difficulties and trials and struggles? Why do my prayers go unanswered? And yet these people who don't even pray get everything I've been praying for. It's not uncommon for believers, true believers, to have real doubts. And it's not uncommon for real believers in facing the real struggles of this world, the real difficulties of life, to end up in a really low place. You say, boy, Todd, thanks a lot for ending your sermon series on such a high note. You know, you're taking us to doubt and depression. But I think it is a fitting end to this long struggle that we've been wrestling through, this battleground we've been laying out before each other as we've been digging through God's Word, seeing how we can fight for faith in a faithless world. And one of the places that this faithless world has the least amount of faith or becomes the most faithless is when they see things that don't make sense to them, that in their minds they would say, if there was a God, it wouldn't be like this. And since it is not like this, therefore, the conclusion has to be there is no God. It's a logical fallacy. It's just like the person who prays and prays and prays and prays for something, and because they don't get it, they go, therefore, there is no God. I prayed for this. God's supposed to do this. If God didn't do this, he doesn't exist. Doesn't work like that. Just like my son saying, Dad, 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 I want a car, I want a car, I want a car, I want a car, and I don't give him a car. He says, then you must not exist. Well, who's putting the food in front of you every week? That's what I want to know. Who's paying for your car insurance? That's what I want to know. But in the emotional state of individual lives, as they wrestle through the difficulties of life, it's amazing how many people come to that conclusion because they have in their mind a notion that if God were there and if he were good, this is what would be happening right now. And ultimately, when you say that, what you're saying is, if God were me and I were God, this is what it would look like. Therefore, I must know more than God or know better than God, or there is no God at all. Both of those conclusions are illogical, immoral, irrational, and leave people absolutely undone. If you were to look at the whole of this psalm, you'll see this: the psalmist has an incredibly open and honest picture into his own heart and his own struggles. He's not sitting there saying, rah, 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 I'm a believer and everyone should always believe no matter what. He's saying, I almost fell. I almost slipped. I almost lost my foothold. If you look through there, if you go down to verse 14, all day long I've been plagued. I have been punished every morning. Now, commentators say this could be one of two things. This could be he's describing what his life is like in comparison to those who have plenty, how the wicked have been absolutely blessed, and he, as a believer, is punished every day. Or it could be his own mental and emotional wrestlings with all of these things. He's been punished every day. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me. If you keep going, verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit was embittered, he's suffering grief. He's becoming bitter. He's becoming frustrated. And keep going, verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail. In the NIV, it says, may fail. Literally, it just says, my heart and my flesh fail. This guy's really struggling. And some of you here today might be really struggling. Or you have in the past, or you will in the future. And it's good to understand this particular psalm. And ultimately, I would like to jump from verse 26, where we're going to camp out most of the time. And it's going to be a short sermon, Lord willing, because we have communion today. But I want to go directly to the life of Christ, who has modeled for us most perfectly how you deal with difficulties in life, how to deal with the pains of life, how to deal with those things that leave us despondent. Despondent, defined by Merriam-Webster, simply this, that you're without hope, too heartsick to do anything. Downcast, disheartened, lacking hope or courage, dejected, feeling or showing extreme discouragement or depression. in the Hebrew, in that one phrase where it says, my heart and my flesh may fail, the word for fail there, kala, simply means to end. Or in another sense, it's used to drain something, like to pour out a bowl or to unplug the cork and let it all drain out. When you get to the point where it feels like life has been drained out of you, what do you do? How do you fight for faith when you're feeling faithless? We live in a faithless world, but how do you fight for faith when you're feeling faithless? Let's look at three things briefly this morning. First, defining despondency, and I'll do that very quickly. The second is dealing with despondency and then defeating it. Defining despondency. We looked at the verses in this particular text. For the psalmist, it's simply this oppression, this anguish, this bitter heart, this grief that he's suffering, and this emptiness, this lack of courage, lack of motivation, lack of energy, lack of faith. Despondent is when you have no hope. How is it that we deal with despondency as believers, as those who do have hope, those who should be fixed upon our God? Let's look at verse 26. My flesh and my heart fail, literally it says. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For you, for me, for anybody who's going through a difficult time, we have one great and glorious resource. This resource is infinite, is greater than the whole of the universe in which we live. It is God Himself. And the believer who is disconnected from God ends up completely despondent. But the believer who is going through the worst of all events and yet is connected with God has hope. No promise that the pain is removed. No promise that the trial is shortened. No promise that the specific prayers you've been asking will be answered in the affirmative or in the way that you've been hoping they will be answered. They will always be answered, sometimes no. But there is this one great promise. God will be with you. He will send His Spirit to comfort you. He will send angels to minister to you. He will continue to hold you in the palm of His hand until you are through that storm, or He calls you home. And that is one sure promise. How do we hold on to that promise and keep from becoming despondent? I love the story of Hannah. Elkanah and Hannah have been every year making a pilgrimage to Israel. We don't know Hannah's rival's name, but Elkanah had two wives. One wife, obviously very fertile. Hannah, not so much. Hannah, for years, wanting to have a child, not being able to have a child. And every year, she weeps and weeps and weeps and prays and prays and prays. And still, no answer. Still, no child. She's praying specifically for a son. She has no children at all. In that day and age, a horrible shame to be a barren woman. In the mindset of those people in that day, what's the use of a woman if she can't have children? Hopefully she's at least a good cook kind of thing, right? It was awful, but in the mindset and in the day and in the age, this was an awful thing. And so she's crying out to her God and nothing. Finally, one day, Eli, the priest, sees her and thinks she's drunk because she is so overcome with the bitterness of heart, with grief, with emotion. And she's crying out in a silent prayer. Her lips are moving, but no words are coming out. She's crying out to God, probably moaning and crying and with no words coming out. And Eli thinks this woman's drunk and rebukes her. She says, "You don't understand. I've been praying every year and still no child." Eli blesses her. She goes home, and she has a young son named Samuel. And she delivers Samuel back to Eli, as she had promised God she would. And she writes this most beautiful song. Listen to what she says. "There is no one like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. And then she says, she who is barren has borne children. She who has many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and he makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. The Lord sends poverty and he brings wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with the princes and he has them inherit the throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, and upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his children, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will give strength to his king. He will exalt the anointed. The Lord our God lifts up the humble and he humbles the exalted. This great prayer of the reversing power of God. Our hope in difficult times, our hope is in a God who is there. When you go to exchristian.net, or when you speak to somebody who was once a believer and who is now not, when you talk to somebody who is a skeptic of Christianity, you will hear the most hopeless, the most empty of descriptions as they tell you about their personal belief structure. You will hear people who have removed God from their realm of what they believe to be real and true. And in so doing, they have removed their only hope. They've removed their source of strength. I was talking with somebody this last week, Stacy McCann, as she was telling me about her niece, Devin, hopefully we have her on the prayer chain now, who has leukemia. A small 11-year-old child, I think she's an 11-year-old child, who has such awful leukemia and now has an infected port. Her blood count's a mess. She had to change. She had an allergic reaction to the chemo that she was on, almost killed her, put her on other chemo, all her hair fell out, and now she's in terrible pain. She's crying out to her mother every day, why is this happening to me? I hate my life. I hate my life. I hate my life. She looks in the mirror. She has no hair. She has sores, and she's saying, why is this happening? That's a really, really hard thing to deal with. And I'm here to tell you, it's not wrong to have awful feelings and to be sad and to feel like the world doesn't make sense. We live in a broken world, and having pain and sympathy and empathy is a good thing. But don't lose hope. I want to take us, in fact, when I wrote this sermon originally, I was planning on doing it back around the Easter time, and I wanted to take us from Christ's triumphal entry to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then ultimately to the cross. But I want to focus on Jesus, how he deals with despondency, or the temptation to become despondent, how he deals with emotional anguish at the end of his earthly life, just before he goes to the cross. He knows he's about to be betrayed by somebody he's invested his life into for 3 years. He knows he's about to be separated from his Father for the first time in all eternity. He knows he's about to take upon the sins of the world, sin, something he's completely unfamiliar with. He knows he's about to suffer incredible anguish, and he also knows that if he gives up, if he backs out, if he calls down angels from heaven and removes himself from being the curse, from going on the cross, from taking away their sins, from being the Paschal Lamb, that all of redemption is lost. And so he goes to his disciples and he says, I want you, you, and you, Peter, James, John, my closest friends, I need you. Here's what he says. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to his friends, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I need you here to keep watch with me. Let me pause on that for a second. This is Jesus, the sinless Son of God, the Lord of glory. And as he faces down the cross, he is sorrowful. His heart is so overwhelmed with sorrow, he says it's almost to the point of death. And he needs these goofy three guys who sleep the whole time and their prayers, which they never offer, as he fights the fight of faith. One commentator made an interesting parallel between this particular moment when he goes to Gethsemane with the time that when he began his earthly ministry, and for 40 days he went without food, and he was tempted by Satan, and three times from the book of Deuteronomy, he rebuked Satan, and Satan finally led him. At the end of that one discussion, Mark, he said, until there was a more opportune time, Satan left Jesus, gave up on trying to do this frontal attack until he had a better opportunity. The commentator said, and this was probably that opportunity at the garden. Can you imagine what the deceiver of old, what the accuser of the brethren would have been trying to plant in the mind of the Lord of glory? What he was trying to convince Jesus? Oh, why would you die for these goofballs? What's the use? Your death won't accomplish anything. Why in the world are you going to suffer through all these things? Don't you know how much this is going to hurt? Do you know what sin is like? You're going to be the embodiment of sin. Can you imagine what was running through our Savior's mind? So much so, he said, it feels like death. And I need you, Peter, James, and John, to stay with me and pray with me three times. Three times he goes out and prays, Father, if you could remove this from me, do it. If I don't have to drink from this cup, take it away from me. Three times he says to Peter, James, and John, pray with me, pray for me. This was a battle. He was fighting. He was fighting to continue to be faithful as he had been from the very beginning. If we are to deal with despondency, we have to draw near to the one who fought the good fight of faith for us. We need to fix our heart and mind on the truth. This is what the psalmist says. He said, "He said it was oppressive to me. When I tried to understand all this, verse 16, it was oppressive to me. He said, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. He said, when I tried to understand this, it was all oppressive until I entered the sanctuary of God. Let me pause there. What's the big deal? What's the big deal about going to church? Why would walking into the temple have anything to do with the reversal of this man's despondent heart? Why would it lift the psalmist from being absolutely undone to being exalted to a place where he saw everything clearly? When the temple was on this earth and there was worship taking place there on a daily basis, and there were great pilgrimages that went there, you walked in and it was like an other place. In fact, the tapestries that were up on the wall and the paintings were all to give it, were constantly pointing towards the Garden of Eden and of heaven, so that you would leave this dusty, dirty world and come into the presence of God. So there was visual representation for the worshiper. There were sounds and smells, the incense being burned, the songs, the trumpets, the sounds that you would hear, the worship that was taking place as people sang the psalms and sang praises to God. And so you could see these things visibly. You could taste them. You could touch them. As we come before the Lord today, we have one of his great gifts to us in the table. We can taste and see that the Lord is good. And my prayer for you today, and it is an appropriate thing, and we'll get to that as we confess together our faith about the nature of sacraments, it's appropriate to have in the midst of our engagement with God around the table a real time of pleading with God and receiving from him real blessings. And the blessing that I pray that is yours today is that God would lift your heart up and away from those futile thoughts, from those feelings of despondency, from those doubts that you might have. And you may have walked in here with none of those things today. I hope I didn't add anything to you today. But I do pray that as you meet with God around the table today, what would be reaffirmed in your heart, will be made real to you today, is that God is there. And that God loves you so much that he wouldn't even spare his own son, but he freely offered him up for you. And now Paul says in Romans 8, how will he not also freely give you all things? Not the all things that you specifically listed on the list that you wanted, but the all things that he knows you really need. So how do we ultimately defeat despondency? Let's go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus grabs hold of his friends. You know what? We have a real blessing in fellowship. In our small groups, we didn't do our small group moment this week, but in small groups, in Sunday school, in just one-on-one meetings, other believers who know the things that you know, who have been through the trials you're going through, it's so important to hang on to them as you both hang on to God and you lean into his word. To have Jesus not only does that, but he three times gets on his knees and prays. To have this engagement with God that is real and know that he's there and to pour your heart out to him. And to have back from God the reassurance that he is there and he is hearing. You know, as I was looking at that exchristian.net, that was amazing as I read through these different testimonies. The common thread was there. Usually, somebody who was a Christian either hurt one of these people, they did something immoral or illegal or just disappointing, and that caused them to question their faith. Folks, here's a reality. If you trust in Christians and not in Christ, you will always be disappointed. In fact, if you trust in Christ and Christians, the Christians still will disappoint you. But God does not. The other thing that that undid their faith was that they prayed for specific things and never got them. I'm here to tell you that God is there and he hears your prayers. And your prayers are important. In fact, we're reading Revelation that they are gathered into a bowl and that they rise before our Father in heaven like a fragrant aroma. And that the prayers of the saints are precious in the sight of God. He longs to hear your voice. He wants you to engage your faith. He wants you to be praying. And we pray for little Devin who has leukemia, and we don't know the outcome. We don't know how she will do in this battle against leukemia. We live in a world that is cursed and that is broken and that awful things happen to beautiful people. And that there's no promise that because we pray that the curse specifically for that specific person will be specifically undone in the way that we hope it will be. But guess what? Sometimes it is. Sometimes, in the most miraculous ways, the curse is undone and turned back, and the enemy is defeated, and our prayers are part of that. And when that happens, don't you ever forget it. Because you know what the evil one loves to do? Is to sneak in and take away that memory and to take away that thought or explain it away in 100 other different ways. If we were to fight against despondency, if we were to fight for our faith in a faithless world, we can't lose track of that. And then ultimately, if you remember when Jesus was in the garden and then ultimately on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We commit our case, our hopes, our prayers, our lives back to our God. Look at the end of this psalm and then we'll be finished. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful. But as for me, it is good to be near my God. Back to verse 26. My heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If you've invested your heart, your life, your soul in something other than God, then you will get to a point sometime in your life when that thing is taken away that you'll be utterly despondent. But if you invest your heart and your mind and your soul in the God who has made you, then when the worst of things happen, yes, you'll be sorrowful, even like Christ, to the point of death, but you won't lose hope because God is your portion forever. And those who trust in God will never be disappointed, the psalmist tells. So as we fight for faith in a faithless world, let's gather around the table this morning. Let's feast upon the very a picture of God's great and amazing love for us, his grace that knows no bounds, that would send his son to die in our place, that by his bloodshed we have new life. Let's feast on the fruit of that and tell each other afresh that our God is good to us, that our God is there for us, our God will not disappoint us, and let us gain greater faith to fight for faith in a faithless world. And may God be glorified as we delight, we utterly delight in having him as our portion. I guess that's the great question, isn't it? Let me pause. I'm going long, I know. Let me pause and just let you think on that one thing right now before we go to the table. Is God really your great treasure? Is it your delight to call him your portion? Or do you have other delights and other fancies that you would in a second exchange God for to have? I know you all know the right answer. I'm asking you to look in your own hearts. And as we come to the table, may it be our prayer that we would all seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that God truly would be our portion, and that we would have the deepest and most satisfying delight in God and in God alone. So deep, so sweet, so real, that it buoys up us up under all the trials and difficulties that we would ever face. May God be good to us, even his people, as we come to him around his son's table. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you for this psalm and how the psalmist so openly and honestly tells us about his own heart and his anguish and his struggles and how he almost lost his faith. And Father, we thank you for your son and his great example of how in the most difficult of times, when his heart was filled with sorrow and anguish, he came near to you, he drew near to you, and he found his relationship with you to be all that he needed in the most difficult of all trials. And now, Father, we do pray that as we come to the table this morning, our hearts would be strengthened, that our faith would be renewed, that we would not lose heart, but instead we would gain great strength, great encouragement, and great faith. Oh, Father, bless us to this end, that you would receive all the praise and glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The elders are going to come forward and prepare the table as we recite together in responsive reading both the words of instruction and institution.
Well, you just heard the gospel. Let's see the gospel here. What is it that God requires of us so that we may escape his wrath and curse that we deserve because of our sin and rebellion? What are the means of grace that Christ uses to share with us the benefits of his redemption? What is a sacrament? What is required of us so that we may receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner?
Recognize
in our responsive confession of faith, in the words of instruction and institution, we did say that all who are in covenant with God should do this, that, and the other thing. It is important that unless you know for sure that you are in covenant with God, have a saving relationship with God, if you are a Christian and you know so because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your heart, then this communion service, this sacrament is for you. But if you don't know where you stand with God, if you've never made a profession of faith, if you've never given your heart to Christ in a saving way, then we would ask that you would allow the elements pass you by, not because we don't accept you or we don't love you, but because we read in the Word of God that those who eat and drink of the sacrament in an unworthy manner will eat and drink condemnation against themselves. We want to protect you from that, and we want you to call you to faith. And so we would ask, instead of taking the sacraments, you would partake of Christ today. You would ask Him into your heart. You would ask Him to remove your sins. You would ask Him to be the Lord and Savior of your life. And then the next time we gather around this table, you can come as a believer, one who is in covenant with God, and you can partake of the sacrament in a worthy manner. Those of you who belong to God and have been cherishing sin, who are living in rebellion and refuse to obey God's word, we would also ask that you would not take this morning, but instead you would repent and you would turn from your sins and lay hold of God. But those of you who are struggling with sin and recognize it is sin and you hate it and you're struggling and you want more grace, then come to the table. And in the midst of the sacrament, pray for more grace and ask that God would meet with you in a powerful way and would strengthen your faith and enable you to better fight against the weakness of your flesh. And now as we come to the table this morning, let's bow our heads and ask for the grace of God and the presence of Christ that we may enjoy this supper in the way that Christ has intended. Oh Lord Jesus, we do come in your name, asking that you would bless us. We know that this is normal and ordinary juice and bread, but we ask that by your grace, you would turn it into something much more for our souls. That you would take this juice and bread and make them the very means of grace that you have intended them to be. That our souls would be nourished, that our faith would be renewed, and that we would be able to better serve you because we have tasted these things and met with you and feasted with you around your table. Oh, bless these elements and bless us, for we do ask it in Christ's name. Amen. On the night that our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples as I, ministering in his name, now give it to you. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after they had eaten, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for the remission of sins. As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you will proclaim my death until I come." The elders will come forward. I will hand them the elements and then we would ask that row by row you would come forward and partake, knowing that this is a gift from God, grace to us. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on the bread of life will live forever. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Give ear, come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. And Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? It was the same love that spread this feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. For since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Please be seated. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. These are sweet and real promises. They are too good to be true if there was no God. But thanks be to God, He is real, He is loving, He is kind, He is full of grace, and He has said to us that we can become the very righteousness of God, that Christ would hang on the cross, the Lord of glory, the sinless Son of God, would take on our sin, and His righteousness would be ours. For those of you who have made this great exchange, who have all your hopes and all your dreams in Christ and in Christ alone, come, taste and see that He is good. O Lord Jesus, you know how weak we are. You know how hard it is for us to have you as our portion forever, for us to truly believe with all our hearts that you are our greatest treasure. For there are so many gilded toys of dust that glitter in the light and attract our hearts. And there are so many things that we want to invest our energies and our passions and our loves into that are apart from you. Forgive us. You know we are weak. Meet us in our weaknesses and help those things to melt away in the light of your glory and grace. Help us to fix our eyes upon you, Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we ask now that as we partake the sacrament, you would change us, that you would bless us, and that you would allow us to leave this place today with greater faith than we've ever had. For we do ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. For those of you who have had your sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb, who have had your sins separated from you as far as the east is from the west, for those who have been cleansed by this crimson flood, this blood of Christ that takes away our sins and makes all things new, come and taste and toast to the King who has saved you. O Lord Jesus, it is no small thing to have all of our guilt and shame and sins removed from us. It is hard for us to believe it to be true. There are times when we revisit sins that you have removed from us and we believe they're still there. There are times when we feel ourselves unworthy, filled with guilt and shame, when you have taken these sins away from us and washed them and made us new. Help us to understand and fully live out what it means to be cleansed and new believers in Christ. Help us, Lord Jesus, to apply and delight in your finished work for us. And help us to come before you with boldness and confidence, knowing that you are there and receiving from your hands every good thing that you've intended for us. And give us great faith to stand firm in the difficult times, to hold on to our faith, and to trust in you above all things. Lord Jesus, we thank you, we praise you, and we trust in you. For we ask all this in your name. Amen.